Good morning, everyone. So glad to see you. You have a beautiful place here. My. Living near Washington, D.C., this is what I call peace, shalom, and everything else. Oh, yeah, this is the roving one. Forgot all about it. So she used it, so I was copying her. The power of example, right? Even though I can't help but notice this thing around my ear, but anyway. Are you all from near here, or have you traveled far, or what? 3 hours. Alberta's a big place. Yeah. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. And I'm going to share some housekeeping here, first of all. And this is going to be this particular series of seminars is part of a series of modules and that actually form a certification program. And this is it's called the II. This got changed to International Institute of Christian Discipleship Certification Program in Community Services and Urban Ministry. And because it has 19 modules, we can't fit them all in this camp meeting. And I think they're still working it out. I don't have the final verdict yet, but I originally asked, are we going to do part one this year, which is around half of the total, and then part two next year? It hasn't been quite figured out yet, so I can't give you a big solid yes. But just in case, this is part one. I'm going to have to ask each of you to sign up, just sign your name on here, and hopefully we'll have an attendance sheet as we progress, just in case that's going to be the decision of the administration here. But we'll be getting in this week the kind of the key modules in the whole certification program, and then part two would be some other details that are important, but these are the foundational modules this week. How many of you would be interested in attending every one and getting a certificate? We could possibly do part one certificate for part one at the end of this week. We'll have to work with them with Lyle and some others on this. Good. So therefore, to get a certificate, you have to be at every one. So this is why we need a sign. This is rather tacky looking right now because it's just a sheet of paper. But just sign your name on there, and so that if it is decided to give out certificates, we will have evidence that you have earned one. So just sign your name. Yes. Did you have a question, ma'am? Say it again. No. Many of the seminars repeat, but this one is a continuation. And now let me give you a rundown of what we will be covering today. This morning, as Rhonda said, we're going to be covering the theological foundations of holistic ministry. Holistic means the whole person, helping, serving the whole person, mental, physical, spiritual, social, and not just going straight to the reaping. But all total healing. And so that is this morning. And then at 4 o'clock, now normally this takes 2 or 3 hours, this particular seminar is I'm going to give you the digest part portion, the version, the condensed version. And we'll just hit on some of the highlights. And I'm going to show you where you can get the rest of this. All the things we're sharing this week are all online. All the PowerPoints and all the teaching notes are all online. And so you can go back and review them and look at the things that I skipped because of lack of time. And so that's where you can find, and I'll give you the address, the web address for that in just a little bit. And then this afternoon, we're going to be covering a very, very, very important, crucial part of holistic ministry, and it's going to be community assessment and social capital. In many, many ministry ventures, This step of assessing the needs, in other words, diagnosing before you treat, it's kind of like duh, but we somehow skip it. It is in some writers, one writer, Robert Linthicum, who is a real guru in this area of urban ministry and outreach in the community, he says this is the fatal flaw in ministry. Just guessing what the people need out there, it's like operating by a crystal ball or something. And so this, we're going to talk this afternoon about how you can assess your community, the needs. Not just the needs, but the strengths too, because you can build on the strengths. And so this is a very crucial, foundational aspect of outreach outside of our church doors. So that will be today. And then tomorrow, Dr. Sun Quan, my colleague from North American Division, he's going to be presenting ministry development and strategic planning. And now you've got the data from the community. What do you do with it? How do I make a plan to change, transform the community for the better, in Jesus' name? And he's also going to talk about performance measurement. How do you know when your ministry has been effective? And the logic model. These are very foundational things. Well, I won't weary you with the rest of the week, but it will reveal it as we go. But you see, all this is going to be very foundational this week. So let's get started. And this is so you're wondering, what is IICM? I will quickly say it this today, and then you'll know. As I said, it's called the International Institute of Christian Ministries Community Services and Urban Ministry Certification Program. We just changed that to International Institute of Christian Discipleship. And under this umbrella, it's under the Sabbath School Personal Ministries Department, the General Conference, which is the department that I work in. We have several specializations for church members. They're all online also. Some of them are public evangelism, personal ministries, local church leadership, teaching adults, teaching children, teaching youth. And this one that we're doing this week is the newest one. It was launched in 2012 about community services and urban ministries. A new one's being written on cross-cultural communication, a whole concentration on that. So this is the overall title of all these resources, I guess you could say, for church members. And so I will tell you more about this as we go. So let's, without any further ado, let's get started on what you came to hear this morning. And if you have any questions, the ideal would be to leave them for the end, but if you just can't wait and something is just plain not clear and you need to ask it, feel free, and we will stop and clarify things. Well, some very important business. I need to tell you about my family real quick. Every time I travel all over the world. Fortunately, it's limited to planet Earth, but that's enough. And most of the time it's alone and my family's not with me, but just to make me feel better, I talk about them once in a while. And this is my husband. He works in the Adventist Mission part of General Conference, developing resources, formerly the chair of the Religion Department at Washington Adventist University. And then this is my daughter, Sarah. She is a pastor in California, and the Garden Grove Church, one of the associate pastors there. And this is our son. He's a dentist and is in Crystal. He's a dentist and he lives in Hawaii. I feel so sorry for him sometimes. Wish he was closer. He's about as far away as you can get from Washington. So anyway, part of the reason I wish he was closer is this is the first one. Now this is the first one and the second one that just came. Two girls, two grandchildren. So I miss them a lot, but I thank God for Skype. How many of you were at the General Conference session just a little while ago? Anybody? Oh, yeah. So as you know, the theme The motto for the San Antonio General Conference session number 60, it was, what was it? Let's say it together. Arise, shine, Jesus is coming. Now, the reason we're here, and I would say the only reason we're here, is to prepare the way, right? There's going to be a grand, grand harvest at the end of the world, and the reapers will be the angels. But God has asked his church to prepare the way and to do the farming so that there will be a harvest. And that's what these sessions are about, how to be a good farmer so that there will be a harvest. Many times we reap or we haven't sown. We go straight to the reaping, and we haven't planted, we haven't cultivated, we haven't softened the soil so that something can grow. And ministering to others' needs is a key way to soften the soil, break. In fact, in Matthew 13, it talks about, you know, the parable of the soils. There was stony ground, you know, there was hard ground, there was thorny ground, and then there was the good ground. And so many times we say, oh, my church, it's in a community, there's just no good ground here. It's just hard. It's just hard, literally hard, to get through and to plant seeds. Well, by God's grace, let's make more good ground. That's why we do what we do. We don't just sit there and have a social club. We exist for them out there. And somebody, a good friend of mine, Wayne Krause in Australia, says he defines the church as a group of believers, a community of believers who together do not exist for themselves. You like that? We are to be change agents to prepare the way, to make more good ground so there will be a harvest. And so I get so excited about this, I can't stand it, because it's why we exist. And so that's why we're going to be here this week, trying to put a handle on making it happen in our church. And at the end, or we could do it, I'm not sure, hopefully there's enough for everybody. This is an article, I wrote a series in the Elder's Digest, maybe some of you saw it already, on farming, gospel farming, how to be a good farmer even in a city. And this week we're going to be covering, you know about farming around here. Everywhere I look, I missed my turn this morning because one farm looks like another, you know. I mean, the landmarks are not. Anyway, so I'll leave this. Maybe Rhonda, you can be sure everybody gets a copy. This is going to be, it's sort of going to be a summary of some of the main things. You could probably wait at the end and give it out. Yeah, some of the main things we'll be covering this week also. So, okay, so I'm going to say, arise, shine, Jesus is coming. And you say, prepare the way. And then when I say, prepare the way, you say, arise, shine, Jesus is coming. And this is to keep in mind, this is why we're here this week. And this is why we're here as a church. Okay, arise, shine, Jesus is coming. Prepare the way. Amen. And the sooner the better. Yes. And by the way, those of you who just came in, we're passing around a piece of paper because we're taking attendance. For those, this is part of a certification program. And if you come to everyone this week, it'll be part one. And we're waiting to see if it's going to happen for part two next summer. We're not sure yet on that. But at least we'll have your names down in case we do go that way. So here we go. This is the website where you can get all of these things that we talk about this week and also a foretaste of part two. There's 19 modules there. And that will have all these PowerPoints and all the teaching notes to go with it so you can review. Everybody, I guess you can see it okay from out in the back there. Okay, first of all, let's talk about if we have time, we'll go into a few of the historical foundations too, and ethical. But if not, am I in your way? Sure, sure. Oh, you want to get the URL way back? Okay. If not, you can read it when you go on online. Some of the insights on the ethical historical part. Okay. Now the Bible has a theme of restoration. And if you look in Scripture, in the beginning, it talks about God made man or humankind in his image. And we're going to look at it a little later, the break it down. But basically, and then it says, and then he gave them dominion, right? So they were in his image, and he gave them dominion. And so restoration, and then the rest of the Bible is about the story of salvation, of restoring what was lost through sin. And again, it's about restoring the image of God that was lost at sin. It was also about restoring dominion. This is what Scripture is about. Management, stewardship. That's the way it was when we humankind was created in the beginning. That was the purpose. That was part of their job, their role. And so here it is. I think probably we will just read it. I just summarized it, but let's just look at it even more closely. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And so God gave Adam and Eve, our parents, he gave both of them dominion over his creation. But they were to answer to him. They were still under him, but they were the stewards. And so you may ask, what kind of image was this? What kind of image? We're creating God's image, but what in the world does that mean? Can somebody tell me what you think that might be? Yeah. Okay, so we are created to serve him. Okay, so what is the image? Okay, he was created in... Okay, so love was part of that image? Because God is love, right? That's the essence of God. Love and grace. What was the other? Grace and mercy, okay. Yes.
Well, I think we were created to look like him.
Okay.
Okay,
so we are created to look like him. In other words, that's the first one there. We are physically in his image. And you know, you may ask where I get this from. Well, I'm going to read it afterwards. I'm going to get some more from you. Okay, what other way were we created? What other aspect of God did we as humans have? Or do we? Socially? Okay, in other words... Yes, I mean, God is very social. He there's the Godhead, right? He's not alone, a hermit. There's a big family in heaven, and even within the government of heaven, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they relate to each other. And did you ever notice, as you read in the Scripture, they are building each other up and referring to each other? At Jesus' baptism, God says, "This is my boy. This is my son, my beloved son. I'm well pleased in him." And then Jesus says, before he leaves, "And you think it's wonderful when I'm here. Wait till when I leave, the Holy Spirit is coming. You haven't seen anything yet." You know, they're always building each other up. And Jesus is talking about the Father, you know, and so forth. In building up, I hit the Father, his Father. And so they are so relational to each other. And then, of course, what other way are we like God? Yeah. All right, the power to reason and think. So that would be mental, right? Yeah. And somebody already mentioned about the spiritual, and that includes love that you mentioned. Maybe that's part of the spiritual. And the relational. And that's kind of tied in with spiritual, the social, relational with God, and vertically and horizontally, both. And so it says in Education, page 15, when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. So there you have it. So this was lost. That's when sin came. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. So they had an outward resemblance. Every faculty of mind and soul reflected their Creator's glory. But, you know, even though they were really over everything, they still were a little lower than the angels. But it was still a wonderful, exalted state to be in at creation, the way God originally made them. And they had the power of choice. They could comprehend moral responsibilities and obligations. And this is a summary of what is found in Education, page 20. And then it says in Genesis 2:7, and God made, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. King James says he became a living soul. And I know there's a lot of theology around that makes it sound like we have a soul, but we actually are a soul. And the formula is right there. The recipe is right there. We have dust and we have the breath of life. Dust plus breath equals living soul. And when you take away one of those, the soul, it ceases to exist. Yeah. So this is the Hebrew concept of the wholeness of man. You need both of them. And of course, this living soul was placed under laws of life. All parts of the human organism were put into action. And all were placed under law. You know, we use the word all the time, the laws of nature, the laws of... God is a God of order, isn't he? And so man is endowed with intelligence, was endowed with intelligence and power, and that's from 8 Testimonies, page 264. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now, when God says something is very good, how good is it? Beyond our imagination. Yes. And this man was a perfect creation. But you know, there's another theory going around that humankind is actually a product of time and matter and chance. And we know, we call this the evolution theory. And I know you probably have heard various pieces of it through life, but you know, if this is the case, people aren't worth much because they're just a product of time and matter and chance. And this produces a lack of respect and lowers the value of people. And then we have the survival of the fittest and all this. Excuse me. But I don't know about you, but I definitely like God's model of humanity so much better. All was perfect. All was worthy of its divine author. God rested, not as one weary at the end of his creating his masterpiece on the sixth day of creation. And he was well pleased with the fruits of his wisdom and goodness and the manifestations of his glory. Patriarchs and Prophets 47. Now, how good was very good? Another place in Testimonies, Volume 3, Ellen says, if Adam and his creation had not been endowed with how many times? 20 times as much vital force as men now have, the race, with their present habits of living in violation of natural law, would have become extinct. Now, what in the world does she mean by vital force? Again, how marvelous. This is an example of how marvelous very good really is. 20 times vital force. What do you think vital force means? Life force? Vital means life, so it's your life force. I know scientists have grappled with this with this idea of vital force. Some think it might be, if you want to be concrete about it, some think it might be have something to do with the mitochondria. These are organelles. They're part of our cells. And if you put it under electron microscope, it would probably look something like this. They're little factories that produce energy in our bodies. And if you look at the teaching notes I've written in there, some of the scientific part, what happens, something transfers to something and something transfers to something. But you can read that. I'm not going to labor you with that right now, belabor you with that. But so if it is mitochondria, the little energy factories in our cells, the more you have, the more vital force, the more energy, the more life you have in you, so to speak. Now, the world's greatest athletes, Olympic athletes, have between 8 to 10% more mitochondrial volume than the average person. Now, so Michael Phelps, it's possible he has these figures. Maybe 11. Yeah, since he seemed to be a cut above some of the others. Maybe 11 or 12. But when you talk about 20 times the vital force, how would that translate? Okay, athletes, 8 to 10% or maybe more for people like Mr. Phelps, but not much more. What would that be in percentages, 20 times? 20 times 100. Yes, that could mean that Adam and Eve had 2,000% more mitochondrial volume than the average person today. Can you just imagine standing next to Adam and Eve and they're kind of vibrating, throbbing with life and exuding life and almost like electrically charged. They were so full of energy. Yes, sister?
No wonder Adam and Eve were tall.
Yeah, right. Well, that's the next thing we're going to mention here. How good is very good? Yeah, our sister said, no wonder they were so tall. Yeah. As Adam came forth from the hand of his creator, he was of noble height and of beautiful symmetry. He was more than how much? Twice as tall as men now living on the earth, and as well proportioned. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 34. Okay, so can you imagine trying to take a walk with Adam and Eve? I mean, my head would be up to probably his hip somewhere. And he, for every one step he takes, I probably have to take like five just to keep up with him. How good is very good? We can't imagine. We just have a few little windows on it here and there. But it's amazing. And then this idea of dominion. This idea of dominion. We were created for a purpose. They were created for a purpose, as I already mentioned. Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over. And then it goes into all the categories of God's creation. Again, they were under God. They answered to God. But God gave them this privilege of being his stewards. And we have the same privilege today. It is still in force what God has humanity exists for. And then, you've read Psalms 8, 6 to 8. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and to put all things under his feet and you've given him dominion over, dot, dot, dot. Yes. And so, Again, this means they were stewards or managers. They were accountable to God. While they remained true to God and accountable to God, Adam and his companion were to bear rule over the earth. Unlimited control was given them over every living thing. But of course, maybe we need to qualify that. There was one part of the garden that they didn't have control over. That was not under their... Yes, because that was a test. There was a dark side to the beautiful creation story because of what happened previously in heaven, and Satan and his team were inhabiting the earth also. But obedience, the condition of life. It says, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This was the part they did not have control over. And they had to be careful or it would control them. And that word die in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean in the day you eat thereof, that day you're going to surely drop dead suddenly. In Hebrew it means, in dying thou shalt die. In other words, gradually. It'll be a gradual thing. But the end will surely come. So God made man upright, gave him noble traits of character with no bias toward evil. He was a blank slate, basically, in the beginning. He endowed him with high intellectual powers, presented before him the strongest possible inducements to be true to his allegiance. But obedience, perfect and perpetual, was the condition of eternal happiness. On this condition, he was to have access to the tree of life. And you know the sad story. She took it and did eat, and he did eat. And Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. And someone said that sin is SAD. It's seductive, it's addictive, and it's destructive. John Stott. And so we have discovered through the millennia of Earth's history. And you know the story. God in Genesis 3 lays it out. Because you have made this choice, you will have painful toil and childbearing, and there'll be painful toil even in eating. Thorns will come and thistles will come where you would like to have your crops come. And in the sweat of your face, you will raise your food, and unto dust you will return. And so the living soul will be dismantled. The breath will go away, and the dust will go back to earth. And so disobedience brought happiness, unhappiness, hardships, difficulties, and finally death. But there's good news. And again, that's the role of the church, to get this good news out, that we can be restored. God is not going to just let the story end there. And so to restore man in the image of his maker, to bring him back to the perfection to which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might again be realized. This was the work of redemption. In Genesis 3, he lays that out, doesn't he? This is the object of education, the education that we are to share with those around us, the great object of life and the reason we exist. So back in the beginning, this was God's original intention for human society, a world that where basic needs were met. Here, you can have, here's your food. Everything is here that you need in this beautiful garden. And Adam and Eve flourished, and peace, or shalom, reigned. In fact, this idea of justice, social justice, in other words, meeting everybody's basic needs are met and people are flourish and nobody's put down, everybody's valued. This is actually referred to in scripture over 2,000 times. If you ever get hold of this book called A Hole in Our Gospel by Richard Stearns, has anyone read that? Have you? Okay, great. So you know the story, how he and his a friend of his in seminary got hold of a Bible, and they got some scissors and they cut out all of the verses that pertain to social justice and meeting the needs of others and the poor and so on. And they took them all out. They just cut them out. And by the end, they had a Bible that was tattered and full of holes. And is that the Bible you follow? What's left? Or do you follow all the verses and leave those intact, not only in Scripture, but in your life? And so Christ's mission was to bring men complete restoration. And again, what do we need to restore? The physical part of people, meeting their physical needs, the mental part, you know, equipping them, you know, to think more clearly and so forth, building them mentally, and the spiritual part. And if we don't do all of those, and the social part, if we don't do all of those, it's not holistic ministry, and it's not following Jesus' ministry. And in many, many, very often, sometimes I'll see churches, they'll go one way or the other. Let's just do social ministry. We don't want to offend anybody. Or let's just do reaping meetings, because that's really the most important thing. We have to do all of them and not leave out any of them. A whole picture. And the Savior made each work of healing. Every time he healed someone physically and emotionally and socially and mentally, he also made that an occasion for implanting divine principles in the mind and the soul. This was the purpose of his work. And when we share, when we meet people's needs, we are unstopping their ears, right? Getting permission, winning their confidence so they will listen to the rest of the story. We meet them with needs that they feel at first, and then prayerfully hope that they will discover that they have a need they didn't feel. Jesus. And so, restoring again the image is restoration of physical resources, mental resources, spiritual resources, and dominion. That people can have dominion in their lives again, can have self-mastery, can take care of themselves and not just be victims. So this is what our role is, to restore people in all these areas. Jesus came to do this. And if you look in Luke 4, because we're doing the shortened version here, we normally go in Luke 4 and really talk about it in more depth. But do you remember the story there in Luke 4? What is happening in this story? Jesus, the hometown boy, is going back home to his hometown. And his former neighbors, when he grew up, they had heard about him, all the amazing things he was doing, and they really wanted to see him and hear from him. So as soon as he gets there, what do? They hand him the scroll, and they said, okay, we want you to read the scriptures today, the Torah today. And so he does. He returned to Galilee. In verse 14, in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as it was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, unrolling it. Notice, unrolling it. You know, it talks in Daniel about going to and fro, and knowledge should be increased. The primary meaning of to and fro is unrolling to and fro in the scroll. And I suppose we could apply it to other things, but that is the primary meaning. And he went to, okay, where are we here? And then he read. He found the place in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is the messianic prophecy, is a messianic prophecy. And the Jews back then taught, the rabbis back then taught, that when Messiah comes, he'll make this happen. Because we really can't do this too well. And so he read, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, what is the year of the Lord's favor, by the way? Anybody know? What's that? Year of a restoration. And that came after 7 times 7 years on the 50th year, and it was known as Jubilee. And on Jubilee, and these are some of the references to it. On Jubilee, the slaves were freed, debts were forgiven, land was given back to the owners. And it was like society was rebooted, basically, because as time passes, you know, we have the haves and we have the have-nots. And so this is one way, God's way of putting everybody on the equal footing again, rebooting society. And so, but somehow selfishness had prevented this from really happening. And those in Jewish, I know, when they, in Jesus' time and before. And so they would teach that, well, when Messiah comes, he'll make this happen. And so, and then what does Jesus say after he reads this? He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, my husband grew up in a Jewish neighborhood, and he used to attend synagogue. And he noticed that when they did the scripture reading, the reader would stand up. And when the sermon time came, the rabbi would sit down. So Jesus sat down for the sermon. So maybe our sermons would be longer if the preacher was sitting down and real comfortable. I don't know. But that's how they did it back then. And everybody's eyes were fastened. And today, what did he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so, this, I am the Messiah, in other words. But then the very next verse says, all spoke well of him. So that didn't seem to bother them too much, that he said he was the Messiah, until he started talking about, in a few more verses, about how no prophet is except in his hometown. And then he talks about the widows of Israel and Elijah's time, and how the widow of Zarephath was the one who he was sent to, and God showed favor with her more than the Israelites. And then he talked about Naaman, that heathen that God gave favor on him. And that's when they started getting upset with him and were enraged, and they were going to throw him over the cliff. So, in other words, we are the chosen ones, and we don't want God's blessings to go out there to those heathens. And do we have a similar attitude sometimes today? I don't want to get out there and get contaminated. No, we are the chosen, accepted ones. Well, anyway, and so there's one thing before we leave this passage, if you look at Isaiah 61, there's something that Jesus did not read that day. If you have your Bibles, you take a look. If not, you'll have to listen to me and take my word for it here. But in Isaiah 61, Jesus quoted it pretty close to what it says in Isaiah 51. But he said here, now looking at 61, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom and so forth, release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee. Then he said, and it says here, and the day of vengeance of our God. He did not read that part of Isaiah 61. Why? What's that? That was the part they liked, because they wanted vengeance to be done. They were preaching, let's get rid of these Romans and wipe them out and these heathens and all that. And they didn't need any encouragement along those lines. So Jesus was basically saying, I am here to restore. I am here to bring restoration to you. What was not done in Jubilee, that's what I'm here to do. Yes, vengeance is God's. And when Jesus comes the second time, he will do the vengeance part. The wicked will be destroyed, the day of vengeance. But his first coming was primarily focused on restoration and redemption. And that's what he wanted them to focus on. Well, let's move on. Again, we talked about Jubilee. It's actually one of three types of Sabbaths. We have the weekly Sabbath, which we all, praise the Lord, have an opportunity every week to celebrate with our Lord and celebrate his blessings. And the Sabbath of years, we don't have time to read this, but you know, every 7 years, remember, they were let their fields rest. And then, and oh, by the way, on the weekly Sabbath, before I forget it, if you look at Isaiah 58, the Sabbath is presented in the light of Isaiah 58. It's a social justice context. So that Sabbath is connected with ministering and serving others and putting aside our own agenda. Sabbath of years, when they let their fields rest and not bear crops, the poor were supposed to be able to come and help themselves to the crops that were still there. And then, of course, we talked about Jubilee. That's the other Sabbath, where the slaves are free, the debts are forgiven, the land is restored to the owners, and so forth. And so, the seventh-day Sabbath, one of these Sabbaths, reflects a way of living in the world the 6 other days, one that actively considers the welfare of the rest of humanity and of all creation. And so, really, are we Sabbath keepers? I call this the Sabbath attitude. Are we Sabbath keepers? If we don't have this mentality of putting aside our selfish agendas and focusing on others, the needs of others, we are not true Sabbath keepers. The right day is not enough. We have to keep the right day in the right way, with the right motivation. So Isaiah 61, we just read what that says. Psalm 146 says, "The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. He comes to their defense. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. He lifts those who are bowed down. He watches over the alien. He sustains the fatherless and the widows." So this is clearly, this is how God is. This describes God the Messiah. And this is how God describes himself over and over again, as a friend of the poor, the God of the poor, the friend of the weak, the father of the fatherless, defender of widows, judge of the oppressed, and protector of aliens. And so, we are his people. What does that say to you? We are to be the same, by him living out his life within us. And then it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 61, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." Again, this is a call to community ministry, to restoring, for the church to be a transforming agent in the community. There's a wonderful, in other words, if your church disappeared one night and just disappeared for whatever reason, would the community miss you? Would they really miss you? If the community isn't better because you're there, we need to change our way of thinking and our way of doing and our way of working. My husband has this little thing he does. Sometimes he goes to preach in places, and he'll go down the street from the church just to check to see if this community would miss them if they disappeared. And he'll say, "Excuse me, sir." Maybe he might go to the corner store. "Excuse me, sir. I'm supposed to speak at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's somewhere around here. Can you tell me where it is?" And sometimes they'll say, "What? Seventh-day Adventurer? What'd you say? What church?" You know, it's just up the street, but they don't even know it's there. Will that community miss them? Are they making a difference? Well, you know the answer. We're going to skip this part. Let's just quickly look at Isaiah 58, another foundational passage in Scripture, which is the Christian's job description. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, which we referred to earlier, That is Messiah's job description. That was actually his mission statement, the announcement of his mission statement of his ministry. So in Isaiah 58, we'll just look at the first few verses. And as you see, at the very beginning, God is very angry. He is upset. My young adult friends would say, he is ticked. God is ticked. He is upset. He says, shout aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. What's wrong with that? Why is he so upset? Well, let's continue. As if they were a nation that does what's right. What's wrong with that? Why is he so upset? And they have not forsaken the commands, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Why is he upset? Sounds like they're obedient. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why is he upset? Why do you think he's upset? Well, maybe the rest of the chapter will give us some clues. Then they say, I can just imagine if they were going to preach, say this among each other, they would say in a whiny, whiny voice, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? They're talking to God here. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Haven't you noticed our service to you, God, how we're just giving up so much to serve you? Haven't you noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, God says, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast this way, or you cannot serve me this way and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Is it only for bowing my head like a reed and feeling sorry for myself because I'm going through so much to serve you? And so on and so on. Is that what you call a fast? God says. Now you see why he's upset? It's all about them, right? It's all about them. God, don't you notice me, what I'm doing? I know I've done this when I'm serving somebody or doing some good work. I'm hoping somebody is watching. Look at her. She's pretty good. Is this not the fast I have chosen, or the kind of service I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke? Sounds like Jesus' mission statement, doesn't it? You set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Don't forget your family in all this. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. There's a book written by Dr. Alan Lukes called The Healing Power of Doing Good. It's a really thick book, and it has all kinds of research and stories about how when people did service, they actually physically got better. And it's quite exciting. And this one, your healing will quickly appear. The Healing Power of Doing Good by Alan Lukes. I think it's L-U-K-S, something like that. It's a really thick book. I didn't bring it. It's too heavy. But so scientifically speaking, this is backed up. Serving God is healthy. It's a healthy thing. Serving others is a healthy thing. I saw your hand. Yes. So yes, brother. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to say this for the recording. Let me just say. So doing good works will not save us or get us to heaven, you're saying. But I had to repeat it for the recording. But it's a, sort of an outgrowth of where our heart is. Right. Somebody said, we're not saved by works, but we are actually judged by our works. We're judged by the fruit of our faith in Jesus, which will come out in good works. Matthew 25, you see the judgment scene. What's it based on? How they've done to the least of these, my brethren. Not if they knew all the doctrines in the Bible. Yes, that's important. But the final destiny was, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these, my brother, you've done unto me. Did you have something, sister, to say? Okay, if you think of it, we can do it. Okay, let's move on. This clock is moving faster than we are. So the important thing here is, in Isaiah 58, it's not all about me. It's all about him and those he loves out there. And you see the rest of the chapter talks about if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, and it's all in this context of this of service and putting our agenda aside. And the Sabbath is an example of that, isn't it? We put aside our agenda to focus on God and others. So the Sabbath attitude is very much a part of what we're talking about. And that's what we just said here. This is just a summary of what we just talked about. In verse 12 in Isaiah 58, remember it says, "And you will restore, you will repair the breach. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will rise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repair of broken walls, restore streets with dwellings." That is can also be applied to restoring our communities. Now, we don't, maybe in for about 15 seconds, turn to the person next to you and answer this question. How does Isaiah 61 and 58 affect the mission of your church today? Just for about 15 seconds, tell each other that. Living this will not only change our community, it will change our church culture. Got to be really short because we're recording this, but I just want to have you have a chance to think about this personally. And then I'm going to ask somebody to just summarize what you said in just a very short time here. Okay. Somebody have what did you say to the person next to you? You didn't have a person. You can say it to all of us, therefore. Go ahead. So he said, if we followed Isaiah 61 and 58, not to mention all the other 2,000 passages in Scripture, it would change your church significantly from the way it is now. Anybody else in accord with that? Did you notice that when we try to change our community by God's grace, it actually will change us? It will transform us. It happened in my church. My church, when I first joined, was very kind of inward focused. But as we started getting involved with the community and partnering with other organizations, and somehow the climate has changed. It has changed the culture of the church. This is urgent. This is essential, what we're talking about. It is preparing the way for his coming. Let's talk about Jesus, Christ's method alone, the one who came to restore people, complete restoration, physically, mentally, spiritually, socially. We claim to follow Jesus, to live in Jesus, don't we? But we must walk as he walked, or our claims will not be valid or believable. And what did Jesus do? How did he walk? He went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Acts 10:38. And if you read in Matthew 9, it talks about what was his method. It's a beautiful summary. And Jesus went, it says there, throughout the villages, the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, and so on and so on. He mingled with them, didn't he? He healed them. He felt sorry. He showed his sympathy. And Ellen summarized it so beautifully in this statement that we all probably have memorized, have heard it a gazillion times. And we can know it, but do we live it? Is it the culture of our church? Let's read this together. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with people or men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence. Then he bade them, what? Follow me. Then he bade them, follow me. In that order. Sometimes the Savior mingled with people as one who desired their good. Sometimes Satan would like to put his initial at the end of that word good, as one who desired their goods. But anyway, this is well known. Now, a friend of mine broke this down into a formula, and he calls it the four S's. And it's the word mingle there, he calls that socialize. And so he socialized with people as one who desired their good. It was all about their good, not for my ulterior motives or to be self-serving or even to get more baptisms, but because he cares. I love this word anyway. He served them anyway. Isn't that a great word for our ministry, anyway? And then he sympathized. We just read it. He showed compassion. He showed his sympathy for them. He formed attachments, therefore. And he ministered to their needs based on what he discovered as he was socializing and as he was mingling. And as he and people, instead of saying, oh, that's too bad, when somebody told him a sad story, he actually did something about it and ministered to those needs. And then you put 1 + 2 + 3 in our formula here. We win confidence, don't we? They trust us when they see we care. It's not just to get church members. And then salvation. He bade them, follow me. So what are the four S's? Socialize, sympathize, serve, and salvation. And then let's back up here. Sometimes we put these on this line, and we divide up this line. If you want a fancy word, this is called dichotomous model. But the main thing, remember, it's dualistic. It separates this list. Sometimes we have here socialized, sympathized, served. We say, oh, that's secular. That's the social gospel. That's the work of Abbott's Community Services and ADRA. You know, let them take care of that. And then we have salvation here. This is for those who are really, really spiritual, you know, going out to preach and all that. And that's fine. But if we divide them up into two competing gospels, there's a problem with that. And there's a verse that says, what God has put together, don't divide asunder. And these, if we divide these up, we have two competing gospels. And the closer you get to this end, the further you get from this end. And the closer you get to this end, the further you get from this end. Mathematicians call that a inversely proportional graph or something like that. It's not a good graph. It's not a good diagram. But we do it. We say we're not dualists theologically, but we're always often dualists in ministry. So here we go. Here's a better model. Hebrews think cyclically. Socialize, sympathize, serve, salvation. All together as one gospel and as our outreach personified in the church. If we don't have all of that, we're not presenting the gospel in its completion. That's the model I want to follow. How about you? In the very next paragraph, it says, there, right after that one we just read, there's need to come close to the people by personal effort. Then she lists all these things you can do. And then she says at the end, I want you to weep with those that weep and rejoice. So showing sympathy is not only saying, oh, that's too bad, I'm sorry. It's also showing, hooray, praise the Lord, being happy when someone's happy. It means that too, actually. And accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. What does it say? Read this with me, with real conviction. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. So anyway, we'll serve them anyway, even if they don't accept. The likelihood of them accepting Jesus will be greater if we serve with the anyway, because I care about them. Then we bade them follow me. And we must provide that opportunity. That's a very important piece of Jesus' method. And so, somebody, Russell Burrell, who used to teach at the seminary, wrote a book on how to grow an Adventist church. And he says, far too long, Adventists have isolated themselves, contrary to the mingle part we just read about, in safe havens and ghettos as if the rest of the world didn't exist. That time has ended. We cannot, we dare not live in a what? Apostasy. He calls it apostasy any longer. It's time to enter the community as individuals and as a church. What do you say? Amen. It's not about me. Who is our neighbor? In Luke 2:10-29-37, the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and Levite were probably thinking when they saw that poor battered man along Jericho Road, probably said, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Maybe I'll be right next to him in the gutter, also beaten up, attacked by robbers. The Good Samaritan comes by. He says, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? Again, it's not all about me. It's all about serving those who God loves. Now, in Matthew 10, like I said, we're not going to have time to go through everything here. Jesus talks about sending his disciples out, you know, and he tells them, you know, to heal the sick and so forth, and preach the message of the kingdom, drive out the demons, and so on. And then he gives a very, it seems like a strange command just before he sends them. In Matthew 10:10, he says, take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Why do you suppose he said don't take any luggage with you? Oh, it'd be too heavy. Well, that's from practical standpoint. Yeah. Now, in the light, yes, but that could be not being encumbered. In the light of what we've been talking about, why do you think he remember we just talked about mingling and forming relationships? Stuff gets in the way. And if they did set up a little center in whatever village they were sent to and kind of all self-sufficient, will they need to go out and relate to? Yeah. Yes. Asking a favor of someone builds up a trust relationship. Yes. Yeah, 5 minutes. Yes. This is why I gave you the URL so you can read the rest of this. This is so much in Scripture. I think we'll just end with this little thought. How shall we wait? Now we're fast forwarding quickly to the end of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is with his disciples there in Matthew 24, looking at that beautiful temple and all that. And they say, when shall this be? And he starts talking about the destruction, not one stone left on another. And then he goes into the signs of the end of time and has a double application to when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and the end of the world. Some prophecies do have double applications. And then it says what verse is it? Gotta be quick here. He says this, but this is not, the end is not yet. The end is still to come in verse 6. These things will happen, wars and all kinds of diseases and false Christ, but the end is not yet. And then he starts launching into a series of stories. And if we had time, we would break into groups and study each of these passages. And he starts talking about, in the meantime, while the end is not yet, how are we to wait for his coming? He launches into several different stories. And I wish we had time to explore those some more. In other words, what God is doing us while we're waiting is almost as important as what we're waiting for. So he talks about not knowing the day of the hour. Then the Matthew 25, he talks about the servant, you know, the servant story. And you know how they beat up the master's envoy, you know, and not about beating each other up while we're waiting. Talks about the virgins, of being filled with the Holy Spirit and having our and not and not being sleepy and depending on others' spirituality. He talks about the talents. He talks about all these different passages. And then, of course, in Matthew 25, he talks about the sheep and the goats and the judgment scene. And inasmuch as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. This is, and then the end judgment, basically, which is implications for what we're talking about this week. This is all part of being ready, the how we wait part. So while you're waiting, are you just sitting on your rocking chair, thinking about how good it is to be a member of the remnant church and celebrating, I'm so glad Jesus lifted me? Or are you saying, I want to change the words, I'm so glad Jesus lifted them, and he's going to use me to lift them and help turn their eyes to heaven so they'll be ready for Jesus to come? So, well, how many of you want to make that commitment today as you wait? So let's say that again, our motto. Jesus is coming. Arise, shine, Jesus is coming. Say it with me. Arise, shine, Jesus is coming. Prepare the way. Amen. We'll talk about more this afternoon. And read the rest when you get a chance.